All right, we are in Romans, starting chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 20. It's a very short portion, and Paul introduces a lot of themes in these few verses that he will develop later on in Romans. I think what we'll do, though, is just start with verse 1 and just read through. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Most of all, that they were entrusted with God's word. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man false. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. And if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not entirely. Now, if your word says not at all, that's incorrect. Okay? It's not entirely, not totally. Because he's already said, back in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? What benefit is there of circumcision? Great in every respect. But when he talks about the Jews being better than the Gentiles, are we better than they? Not entirely better. And then he explains why. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And now he strings together a number of passages from the Tanakh. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, he's reading these verses because these verses were spoken to a people to whom God's Torah had been given. Now, we know that whatever the Torah says, it speaks to those who are under the Torah. In other words, to those who have been given the Torah and been trained by it, those who have access to it. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the Torah, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the Torah comes the knowledge of sin. Now this seems odd because we read back in chapter 2 last week in verse 13, it says, for it is not the hearers of the Torah who are just before God, but the doers of the Torah will be justified. But now he's saying, nope, that's not true, it sounds like. Because by the works of the Torah, no flesh shall be justified. So what's going on? Let me sum up this passage in using a few key verses. I call this the Great Dilemma, because this is a turning point in the book of Romans. It's a place where he's finally bringing everything together and saying Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, all have the same problem. There's sin. They all need to repent. Now, the Jews have been the chosen people of God, and that means there's greater blessing to them, but also harsher judgment if they disobey the Torah. But they still need to repent. And we're all on a level playing field. The Jews have an advantage, but it's not a total, complete advantage, because even the Greeks have the Torah written on their hearts, don't they? As we've read earlier. Because it talks about how some of the Gentiles by nature do the things that are written in the Torah. So I pick out a few verses to kind of sum up this argument we just read in the first 20 verses. In verses 1 and 2, The Torah gives us Jews a tremendous advantage, verse 9, yet we are not much better off than the Gentiles. Verse 19, because the Torah silences us. In other words, it doesn't give us any room to talk. Because we say, we've got the Torah, we've got the commandments, and we're following them, but we find out we still really foul up and goof up. It silences us. It doesn't give us much room to talk. And it makes the whole world subject to God's judgment. Verse 20, and even if we keep the Torah, it will not justify us. It only reveals our sin all the more. Here's the dilemma. I'm going to read through this again without a break. The Torah gives us Jews a tremendous advantage, yet we are not much better off than the Gentiles. Because the Torah silences us and makes the whole world subject to God's judgment. And even if we keep the Torah, it will not justify us. It only reveals our sin all the more. And of course, our flesh rises up and says, well, maybe I'd be better off without the Torah. Well, that's called loving darkness more than light. Right? You know, when you have light, you can begin to do work. And the more light you have, the more you can accomplish, because you have light. But if you're a lazy person, it's like, turn the lights off, and an excuse not to work. So here's a dilemma that Paul's going to be resolving over the book of Romans. I mentioned before that he begins a number of concepts that he addresses later on. For example, in the first couple of verses, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. Now, he expands this over in chapter 9. You ought to flip there just for a second. In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he's talking about the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the Torah, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whose is the Messiah according to the flesh. And so he's listing a number of advantages given to the Jewish people. So we'll be looking at that more later on. He talks about, should we then say, since grace is here, that we should just sin, that grace may abound? Well, he talks about that a great deal on further over in chapter 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So he develops that concept later. And there are other concepts introduced here. And so I thought, do we try to chase down all these concepts because we start talking about this one or that one? Do we have to go ahead and jump ahead in the book? And as I was praying and meditating over this and just reading it over and over and over again, there were certain things that just began to arise to the surface in my mind. And you know, I seek to the Lord each week and try to figure out, okay, Father, there's so much here to talk about. Is there a particular aspect, a particular approach you would want me to take to this? And it seems like this week as I was just praying and meditating, driving around, working my workshop, whatever, I kept thinking about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because it seems like in the Garden of Torah, there are two trees, there are two approaches. Paul is introducing Torah here, and he talks about what a great advantage it is, but also it's a danger. He talks about how it introduces life. It's a tree of life for those who grasp it. Yet, it's also a thing that reveals our sin and brings condemnation. He says, those who do the Torah are justified, yet no one's going to be justified by doing the Torah. How can this be? And that's something we're going to talk about next week more. And it's kind of a quandary. You know, when it talks about the Word of God, the two-edged sword, it certainly is. It cuts two ways. And it's something that's an instrument of tremendous blessing and fullness and life and good. It's also an instrument of tremendous harm and damage and judgment and pain and agony. How can this be? How can this possibly be? I mean, let's think of Yeshua, the Word made flesh. All right? If we know Yeshua, and we try to model our lives after him, it's full of blessing and goodness, isn't it? I mean, isn't that true? And yet, it's been in the name of Yeshua, so much harm and damage has been done over the years. We look at the Inquisition, we look at holy wars, and so on. And did these people truly know Yeshua? No. They knew a few things about him, but they took what they thought they knew and brought death and destruction and so much damage. We may have been in fellowships where we see in that fellowship people's lives being touched and healed and brought to wholeness and deliverance. And yet, in the same fellowship, the Word of God used to hurt and damage and harm people. And you know, I think of my own life. And this is very personal for me, and it's hard for me to get through this. But when I was 19 years old, though I was raised in a church by godly parents and had studied the Bible, even gone door-to-door witnessing. I remember Uncle Mike, when I was just a kid, and our church had built a new building. Uncle Mike and I'd get in his car, we'd drive all over this neighborhood, and we'd go knocking on doors, passing out brochures, and sharing about the Lord. I was a kid, sharing the Lord I really didn't know very well at all. When I was 19 years old, that's when finally a fellow who I had led to the Lord in May led me to the Lord in September. And I looked at him. I hadn't seen him all summer. And I said, "What's happened to you, Calvin?" And he says, "Don't you know you led me to the Lord?" And it's like I looked at him. I thought, how come I've never experienced that change in my own life? And like I always say, if God could use Balaam's donkey to speak truth, he could use a Baptist brat, you know, who thought he was better than everybody else. Well, I'm now 53. So for the last 34 years, as I look over the last 34 years, I have so many regrets, so many. And sometimes he's come back to haunt me. The times I could go to the Word of God and find God's face there and truly find fellowship with Him and then yet come into the presence of brothers and sisters and then use His Word to beat them up. I could go to the Word of God and God would bless me, but then I would get in an argument with a brother or sister and beat them in that argument. I'd win the debate and lose a bit of my soul in the process. And I look back now with a lot of shame over the way I've mishandled the Word of God. The Word of God is a sword, but it's called a sword in regards to our enemy, Satan. But you're not my enemies. I shouldn't be using as a sword with you, and you shouldn't be using as a sword with one another. The Bible tells husbands to where to treat our wives by washing them with the water of the Word. So in regards to a spouse, the Word of God should be water we use to cleanse gently and to refresh, not a sword to cut one another up. You understand what I'm saying? The Word of God is manna to feed those who are hungry, not to beat them up because they're not eating enough. And so my mind's been drawn back to the Garden of Eden, and I've always wondered about these two trees that were found there. And I've gained some understanding over the years. It seems like this week, it's like I really start to get it. In the Garden of Eden were two trees. And there you see the Hebrew word for tree. The word is pronounced eitz. Eitz Chaim is a tree of life. But an eitz is a tree. And the word eitz is made of two Hebrew letters. On the right is the letter ayin, which is the Hebrew word for eye. And it kind of looks like two eyes. And they're looking to the left. On the left is the letter Zadi, from which we get the word Zadik, righteous. And it is looking to the right. And when you put these two letters together, it spells eitz, tree. And it's interesting that on the right we have a letter that means ayin. Are we supposed to walk according to the sight? No. And we know that when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, that they saw that the tree was beautiful. It was desired. You know, it was pleasing to the eyes and desired to make one wise. And we know that the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, pride of life, these are things that are evil. These are part of the way the enemy entraps us. The eyes are a dangerous thing. And the ayin on the right, I believe, pictures the tree of knowledge of good and evil. but the Zadi on the left. The Zadik righteousness. And notice how its root goes deeper than the ayin. You notice how the Zadi is straighter than the ayin. And it's standing. I believe this points to the fruit of the tree of life, the tree of life itself. And notice how the letters even kind of look like trees, don't they? Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. You know, these truths have been here in this book, this wonderful book, for all these years. And I don't know how many times you've read them, but I've read them many times, but it seems like they appeared to me in a way I just never, ever seen them before. Genesis chapter 3. Let's read a bit. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And you know what? The serpent was partly right. They didn't die the day they ate that fruit. But death started. Death began in them. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." And that was true. Satan spoke true. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He spoke true again. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, people always ask the question, where was Adam when Eve was being tempted? He's right there next to her. Right next to her. She gave to her husband who was with her. The Hebrew makes it very clear. She was not alone. He was right there with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, just as Satan said. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I want you to be very clear on something. Satan said, the day you eat of that, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God. And he was right. Now, there's a lot of truth he left out, and that's what Satan always does. So he's a little bit of truth, but he leaves out the parts he doesn't want you to know. Because remember, half-truths are actually lies. God told them that when they ate of this, they would die. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and life brings death. It's obvious the tree of life will bring life. Isn't that correct? I want to show you something interesting from the Hebrew. The word for dead is mem tov, mit. Almost sounds like meat, like dead meat, okay? Dead, mate, that's the Hebrew word for dead. Now, if the one tree brings death and the other tree brings life, they bring the opposite results, don't they? Guess what happens if you take the mem and tov and reverse them towards tov mem, like this. And you may look at that and think, well, wait a minute. I see the tov here and here. But the mems don't look the same. Well, if anyone who's, those of you who have been studying Hebrew, you know that when mem comes at the end of a word, it changes shape. But it's still a mem. So, here we have mem, tav. We reverse them. We have tav, mem. The word met means dead. But the word tam was used in our Torah reading this morning when Jacob was born. He was born tam. He's born wholesome and smooth. The word tam means integrity, wholeness, safety, prosperity. Do you think it's an accident? I don't think so. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. When Adam and Eve ate of this fruit, their eyes are opened. And you know what they saw? One another's nakedness. When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you become super hyper aware of everyone else's shortcomings. But, and this is the part Satan didn't tell them. He told them their eyes would be open. But he failed to tell them they'd also become blind. Because you read in the next verse, in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But it never says they could see him. They all of a sudden could see the shortcomings of everyone else, but they could no longer see God. They could hear his voice, and that's why faith comes from hearing. Because when they became aware of everyone else's shortcomings, they became blind to God. Let that sink in. Because when we come to the Torah, the Garden of Torah, we can read it with such an attitude that we become super hyper aware of our own shortcomings and especially everyone else's. But we don't see God anymore. But remember what else Satan told them. He says, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How do they become like God? Who is our judge? God is. So you notice that as soon as they entered this fruit, they began to judge. God asked Adam, Adam, where are you? Why did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? Oh, the woman made me eat it. She gave it to me. It's her fault. All of a sudden, Adam is now in God's seat of judgment, saying she's to blame. So he turns to Eve. Eve, who told you to do this? Oh, it was the snake. It was the serpent. You see what has happened? Their eyes are open. They became like God. Unfortunately, spiritually, they become blind. And they're becoming self-incriminating through their words. This is one way we can come to the Torah. This is the way I studied the Word of God for so many years. I studied it so I could best others in arguments. So I could prove others wrong and prove me right. So I could prop up a system of doctrine that I look to as my salvation. But I became blind to God. Now there were times I would eat at the tree of life and think, oh sweet, how good this is. I had a fellowship with him. I would pray and there were prayer answers. There were times I could speak the word of God and bless others. There was that. There definitely was that. But then the flesh comes up and sees the word of God. You know this word of God's desirable. It's good for food. It makes me wise. Have my eyes open. Be like God. When you approach the Word of God that way, it becomes deadly. You know, the word death in Hebrew thought always means separation. When you see the word death or die or dead in whether it's the Tanakh or in the New Testament scriptures, think the word separation. That's what it means. And the Bible talks about two kinds of death, doesn't it? Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how we are souls, but we have a body and we have a spirit. Remember that? Okay? All right. The Bible talks about physical death and spiritual death. What's the difference? Physical death is when your body and your soul separate. Now, that's something that's kind of necessary. Because right now, with our bodies alive, we get a lot of impulses from the flesh, and the flesh and the spirit are at war with each other, aren't they? But when we die physically, guess what? All those fleshly desires are cut away. The war ceases. But there's also spiritual death when your soul and your spirit separate. And now there are no more impulses from the spirit because you're spiritually dead. So where do all our impulses come from? The flesh. The war is over for those folks as well. You know, when we read about the guy who is or was put to death or is going to be put to death soon, he's a murderer and started the Crips gang and so on. This is a man who, at least at one time, is totally spiritually dead. He got no impulses from the spirit at all. He had led a life where his conscience was seared. That connection with the spirit was completely become null. His scar tissue. When something's seared, you get scar tissue, and scar tissue is numb. And he got no impulses from the spirit. And this is called depravity. This is the final stage that sin will bring us to. But anyways, that little sidetrack is to impart to you, make sure you understand death means separation. God told Adam and Eve the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Yet they lived for hundreds more years. So where did the separation take place? Well, I think it's pretty obvious when you begin to look. In verse 7, it says, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. First of all, they became separated from their innocence. When sin comes in, innocence goes out. They're separated from the innocence that they once experienced. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Separation from God. The day before, they would run to be in his presence and to walk with him. Now they hide from him. Separation from the true self, from the true nature. Because in verse 9, the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the voice of you in the garden. I was afraid. You know, the true man, the man who is their true self, and God wants to bring every one of us to our true self, where we truly love God, and real love does what? It casts out fear. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not its end. Fear of God is a wholesome and a good thing, and in areas of our lives, there are areas where we want to compromise. In those areas, we should be fearful. But in those areas, and as a person grows to become so intimate and close to God, the fear is something that is replaced by love. What fear used to accomplish, love now accomplishes. You see, I might not want to offend Bob here because I'm afraid of him. I'm afraid he'll beat me up. He's a big guy. But as love replaces fear, I now want to please Bob because I love him. Not because I'm afraid he'll beat me up. So love now accomplishes what only fear could accomplish. So fear is a good and a healthy thing because it points us in the right direction. But what happens when real love comes in? It casts out the fear. The fear is not necessary. Now, there's still a respect, a wholesome fear of offending him. I don't want to offend him, but it's now because I love him. I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to hurt him. So you understand how that process works. Now Adam, instead of loving God, had become fearful of him and ran away to hide. Separation from Eve. When God begins to interrogate Adam, who's the first one Adam blames? Eve. Separation from the wife. Isn't that fascinating? Look how death is working in Adam's existence in such a short time. I don't know how much time elapsed between the time they ate the fruit and the time they had this conversation with God. It may have just been moments. But in that much time, death has accomplished a lot. Separation from original ministry. What was the ministry, the work God had given Adam to do? They were to guard the garden. They were to weed the garden. They were to make the garden fruitful. The ministry was the garden. But when sin came in, did they still have access to the Garden of Eden? No. He said, go forth and till the earth from which you came, outside the garden. Separation from original ministry. And then in the last verses of this chapter. So he drove, the last verse, verse 24, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now the word becomes a sword. It's a place where access to the garden is guarded. This is a sad, sad moment. What a sad downfall. Now, going back to the word eights, and if you've been with us any amount of time or studied Hebrew thought, you know that the right side is the spiritual side. Isn't that correct? And the left side is the physical side. And yet we have ayin, which is, I think, represents the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's on the right. And Zadid, righteous, is on the left. How can this be? I think there's a lesson here for us. Ayin may be on the right, but which way is he looking? Ayin is looking to the left. It's almost as if he's beholding Zadi and beholding his shortcomings and judging him, saying, I am on the right, you are on the left. But Zadik, on the other hand, is looking to the right, saying, I am on the left. I am fleshly. But he's reaching out to the right. And if you look at the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, another interesting thing you discover is this. I'm just going to use a space right here. You know, the alphabet begins with Aleph, it ends with Tav. And as you go along, when you come to the 16th letter, the 16th letter is Ayin. And you skip a letter, and the next letter after that is a letter Zadi. I'll get the final form here. But there's a letter in between. Who knows what that letter is in between? Hey, the letter Pei. What does the letter Pei mean? What's it a picture of? Pei is mouth. Isn't it amazing that in the alphabet, the mouth is put right between the two trees? You can either this one, you can either that one. But both are available. And they're available to us every single moment of every day. I believe in my heart, and I know from experience, I can go to the Word to look for a way to edify and to feed and to express love to God and to people. Or I can go to the Word to look for something to defend me and to cut down you. Every moment I can do that. I can make a remark that in it might have correction for another, but I can do it in a way that builds them up and brings them life, or cuts them down and builds me up. It's all in the attitude. Which way is our mouth going to turn? Which fruit do we want to eat of? We need to be so conscious of this. And you know, you're all students of the Word. I know you. You love to learn. But with knowledge, what does Paul tell us? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, knowledge is good. Without knowledge, my people perish. We don't want to perish. Paul's not saying knowledge is a bad thing. I've heard some teachings from people that knowledge is a bad thing. Shouldn't study too much. And I say, my goodness, these people need to study more. But knowledge without love puffs up. Knowledge with love builds up. And that's what we need to be. I want you to look at a couple other things about this. It says that Eve looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, and then she shared it with her husband. What if she had looked at the tree of life and described it? What do you think she would have said about it? Here's what I think she would have said. She would have seen that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, and she would have shared it with her husband. I think it'd probably been the same thing. Now, it's possible the tree of life is very unattractive and very boring looking. It's possible. Sometimes I like to think of it that way, that the one that's enticing is the one that's deadly, and the one that's kind of boring looking is the one where life resides. But regardless, there's two sets of eyes we have. We have the eyes of the flesh, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was definitely attractive to the eyes of the flesh, because he tells us that. But we also have the eyes of the spirit. And I think if she had looked with spiritual eyes, she would have seen that the tree of life is attractive to the eyes of the spirit. And is good for food. The one was good for fleshly food, but the other for spiritual food. Desirable to make one wise. And this is what I find so amazing. Go to James chapter 3. There are two kinds of wisdom. Did she become wise when she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yes, in a certain way she did. She learned all about good and evil. But there are two kinds of wisdom. And this is a rebuke to me whenever I read it. James chapter 3, starting with verse 13. James asked the question, who among you is wise and understanding? And then the So let's stop there. How do you answer that? I mean, do you shoot up your hands and say, oh, maybe I'm wise and understanding? No. You start thinking about how can I answer the question? How do you really answer the question? How do I know if I'm wise and understanding? Well, he gives us an answer. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. True wisdom has a gentleness to it. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's not spiritual, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Let's get something locked into our brains. There is a kind of wisdom that is earthly. It is soulish. That's what the word natural is there. It's unspiritual. It's soulish. It's demonic. It just gets worse. A kind of wisdom that is earthly, soulish, and demonic. Think about that. But it looks wise. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Do you know of fellowships, whether they're Jewish, Messianic, or Christian, that have broken off and they started their own because they were going to hold up the standard of truth and righteousness? And pretty soon you learn about sexual impurity creeping in. You learn about the pastor dipping into the offering basket a little bit, you know, and putting some in his own pocket. And pretty soon the whole thing starts crumbling down. How does this happen? How does it happen? Because it's not spiritual wisdom. Let's read about spiritual wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Do you remember how he's sharing how when they ate of this tree, they each saw the other's shortcomings, but they couldn't see God anymore? Then Yeshua comes along and tells us how we can see God. He says, blessed are the what? The pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's almost like he's thinking of the word dead reversed. Instead of mit, it's tum, smooth, pure. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable. It brings people together. It does not divide them. It's gentle. Right? It's gentle. It makes space for the other person's feelings. It is reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, this is a good passage to memorize. I'm going to make a commitment before you that I'm going to memorize these six verses because they're something I need to memorize. Because I find myself sometimes forgetting the difference between these two kinds of wisdom. And I ask you, as my brothers and sisters, if I've ever used the Word of God to kind of try to best you in an argument or try to put you down or harshly criticize you. And I can think of some times where I've done that from this table. I ask your forgiveness. And I repent of that. I'm going to try to do much better. Never, ever to do that again. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Grant. Does that mean if we learn Torah, we grow in true wisdom, we eat at the tree of life, we never correct each other because we never see any faults? I think that's answered for us back in the book of Romans. In the chapter we read yesterweek. Is that a word? Yesterweek? Does God know the difference between good and evil? Mm-hmm. Does God see all of our flaws? Absolutely. And yet, he has a way of ministering wisdom to us in a gentle way, in a tolerant way, as we read last week. But I think the key is down in verse 20. It says, a corrector of the foolish, we're in Romans 2:20, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the mature, having in the Torah the embodiment. Now look at the two things the Torah embodies, of knowledge and of truth. Knowledge and truth. The Torah has the very embodiment of knowledge and truth. What's the difference? Let me ask you a question. Can you have knowledge without really knowing the truth? Mm-hmm. Yes, you can. Can you really have the truth without knowledge?
No.
You see, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil only, you'll get knowledge. You'll become an expert in human flaws and in correct doctrine and in everything else, just like the Pharisees were. They see Yeshua healing someone, and they criticize him because it's on the Sabbath day. They see Yeshua speaking, quoting Isaiah and say, this is fulfilled in your hearing today, and they hear blasphemy. They couldn't see the truth because they had no love in their lives. You see, if you study the Torah as the tree of life, guess what? You'll also get the knowledge with it. Yeah, you'll see flaws. But you know what? It won't affect your love for the person. And you see a flaw, it won't be a call to get in there and do some spiritual surgery on them, start whacking around with the sword of the Spirit and cutting out spiritual tumors and leaving them bloody and bleeding on the floor. You understand what I'm saying? It's the tree of life. Its fruit is life. It's wholeness. It's peace. And you'll have plenty of opportunity to correct error in your own life and in others, but the way you do it will be completely different. You understand how the same Torah, because we are split, because we're apart, we have this fleshly kind of a pull, and we have this spiritual pull, we come to the Word of God, and we can pull it over into our fleshy realm and use it that way, or we can begin to feed upon it in the spiritual realm and use it that way. The same Word, by the same person, but we have this war going on. And we can misuse the Word of God, or we can use it correctly. You understand this? You know, really, this is the key to the book of Romans. This is the key to so much of what's in Scripture. Because it's not correctness God calls us to, but it's righteousness. And there's a profound difference between the two. I'd like us to look at another passage here. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It's probably safe to assume that all of us have fed from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've kind of inherited that appetite from our first parents. How do we pass over and begin to eat from the tree of life instead? I think John gives us some good advice here. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. You know, we've often heard about how life and death are opposites. Do you ever think of how love and death are opposites? How can that be? Well, remember, what does the word death represent always? Separation. What does love represent? Bring back together. You see how they're opposites? Life and death are opposite, but love and death are opposite as well. So we can use the word as a sword, which we should use against our enemy, Satan, to divide everything he has, all of his influences, to cut them away, to stand our ground, and to cut away every one of his influences from us. That's how we use the sword. But for one another, it's not a sword, it's food. Table fellowship. The Word of God brings us together with the peaceable fruits of righteousness, not the divisive fruits of righteousness. You get that idea? It's such a subtle thing, but such a profound thing. It's such a profound thing. I came across this quote. Boy, you talk about something going right into your heart. This is what it did to me. It says, a person who studies only to confirm what he already believes is no student of truth. A person who studies only to confirm what he already believes is no student of truth. Truth tells me I'm on the right path, but I haven't reached the end yet. I've got a long ways to go. I've got a long ways to go. Keep moving. Whereas the person who thinks they've reached the goal, oh, what's the purpose of study? Just to continue to confirm where they're at. I partly remember a quote. I'll probably botch it. But it's something like this. It talks about the spiritual walk and maturity. And it says, to arrive at the place you're at is joy itself. But to remain at the place you're at is pure misery. And then it goes on. It says, because to get to where you're at required obedience. But to stay where you're at is an act of disobedience. Is that true or not? Can we begin to see that we're all in different places? And let's encourage each other, keep growing, keep moving, you're doing good. You're doing good. Instead of getting behind somebody and whacking them on the back, get moving. We should encourage them, you're doing good, you're moving well. Can I help you move on? Is there something I can do to assist you? Can I serve you in your walk? I have some other good quotes here that might speak to you. These are ones that convicted me when I read them. Some people, they were coming up to the Hanukkah season, and you'll all be bringing your menorahs with you to our Hanukkah party. Some people are like menorahs without oil. They are beautiful during the daytime, but useless in the dark. Isn't that good? And we just celebrated Sukkot a few weeks ago. This quote deals with Sukkot, where we build the tabernacle and we eat in the tabernacle, live in the tabernacle for a week. But there's also, in the spring, the week of Matzot, unleavened bread. Right? Listen to this quote. During the week of Matzot, we remove leaven from the house. During the week of Sukkot, we remove ourselves from the house. Isn't that interesting? You understand what's being said by this? In the one, leaven represents sin and hypocrisy of getting that out of our lives. Okay? Then we start to think, oh, I'm so clean and polished and I'm just so good, you know? We just get so excited about how we've grown. But then God says, there's one more thing you've got to kick out of your affections. You've got to kick out of the center of importance. Now you get out of the house. Now you get out. If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. An instrument of execution. And follow me. Isn't that profound? Isn't that a profound thing? You know, we want to deal with sin, but are we ready to deal with the self? Self-appointed leaders only serve self. Because after all, that's who voted them into office, isn't it? I love this one. Last week we talked about sin nature and how that's not a good phrase. It's not accurate. It's not a scriptural phrase. The evil inclination, I think, is a much better, much more accurate phrase. We have an inclination to evil because we have this flesh, right? And it says, one must indeed break the yetzer hara, the evil inclination, but we must be sure that in breaking it, we do not wind up with two of them. What's he saying here? Sometimes we think we've broken our yetzer hara, and we become so proud of that, we're twice as useless as we were before. So, I don't know. I remember some dumb comment I made once. if I'm going to humble myself, I at least want people to notice. You know? Anyways, I know this has been a little different from our usual study in Romans, but it's just something, as I got to this part of Romans, and it's talking about Torah and righteousness, it seems like God had to kind of call me out of the room. You know, it's like the principal comes to the classroom, you know, I need to see you. So you leave the class for a moment. And God just kind of took me out in the hall and said, okay, before we continue this Romans thing, there are a few things we need to sort out. And it's time to turn in some lesson plans here, make some alterations. And it's like, these are the things God spoke into my heart. I just felt I should share them with you. And I want you to hold me accountable when I begin to use the Word of God to start slashing you up. You're not my enemy. I need to slash the enemy up. Okay? Slash him up. Cut his influences in my life. But to you, I want the Word of God to always be light and to be manna. All right? Light and manna. And because it's not my job to change you. I cannot change you. I remember trying that once. It didn't work too well. It's not my job to change you. It's your job to change you. I want to provide light so you can see to do the work. I want to provide some manna, provide some strength to do the work. And then whatever rate you go to work on your own soul, whatever changes you bring, I understand that this is between you and God. You're my brother, you're my sister, and I love you dearly. Okay? And so anyway, I didn't intend this to be a real emotional study, but I guess it's kind of turned out that way. But it's just something we had to do before I could go on teaching the book of Romans to this group. You've been very good not asking any questions, as I asked. So if you have some comments or questions, we'll take just a few minutes for those. Yes, Valerie, go ahead.
Something
about in
Romans 2:20 that we're called to righteousness. Did you say not called to correctiveness?
Did you? I don't want to ask you about that. The Pharisees were very correct, but very unrighteous. They were very studious in their observance of Torah, even to tithing, mint, and cumin. Cumin? I never remember. But the spices. And so what does Yeshua say? He really lambasts them, which he's allowed to do because he is the tree of life. He is the Word. He lambasts them for the hypocrisy, but he says, and not leave the other undone. In other words, you're not incorrect in your degree of correctness, but you're dead wrong when it comes to righteousness. So you may be very correct, but you're very unrighteous. All right? It's like the person who may tithe very strictly according to the Word of God. This is an example Yeshua uses. But they hate their brother. And they'll tithe to the church, and then the rest of the week they complain about it. They'll tithe to the Messianic Fellowship of the synagogue, and the rest of the week they'll badmouth everybody in it. So they're correct in their actions, but dead wrong in their righteousness, in their attitudes, in their hearts. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, Mike.
When you were talking about the Word and how you say it to someone, you simply tell them to let our words be faithful to
you. Yes. You right. And you remind me, how are we supposed to speak the truth? Speak it in love. Yeah. It'll accomplish something. Jim.
In
Romans
3:20, where it says, by the deeds of the law, or...
Yeah, no flesh will be justified. Yes.
But what is being done is showing more vividly how ugly sin is.
Yes.
Those at that time were, if not justified, how were they justified?
You always have this knack of... Okay. How does justification and the Torah all fit together? That's really kind of the question, I think.
Yes.
Well, like I said, you have this knack of always looking ahead to the very next thing we're going to go to. And next week, that's what we want to address exactly. Exactly. If you can hold on to next week.
Well,
hesitated to ask you because I truthfully didn't know if it was earthly wisdom I was after.
Oh, no. That's a great question. Here, let me give you a little hint, and you can be doing some homework this week, because I'm going to solicit examples next week of how God gives commandments to people. All through the Bible, we see Him giving commandments, and giving instructions, and giving Torah. But I want you to notice the pattern. He first brings a change into the person's life, a redemption, an act of bringing close to Himself before He starts giving Torah to them. All right? The big pattern, of course, is Israel coming out of Egypt. He takes them out of Egypt and brings them to Himself, then gives them Torah. So you'll find that the giving of Torah is always follows an act of redemption. When we start to put it the other way around, this is what Paul's saying, it's dead wrong. When you start trying to say, I'm going to keep the Torah, do these things, and then God will redeem me, that's backwards, totally backwards.
Can I have a bigger hint?
No. I can't give you a bigger hint because I need to study it myself. That's why. Okay. If I had a bigger hint, I'd certainly give you two with a free and open heart. But I'm too ignorant to give you a better hint than that right now. Dia, yes. Yeah, if you cut your tongue out, you wouldn't have to learn self-control, would you?
No.
Yeah, that's the easy way. Well, it's been a joy. Yeah. Well, we all tend to be, especially we tend to be whiners. Except we call it prayer, you know, when we whine. But you remind me of we read Luke chapter 8 upstairs this morning, which has the parable of the sower and the seed. It talks about different kinds of soil, then it talks about the fertile soil, the good soil. You know what makes good soil good soil? Lots of dirt, manure, rottenness, debris. You know, there's some words I could use here I really don't want to use. But that's what makes it fruitful. So, you know, you look back on your life and think, oh, would I change all the, you know, the manure in my life? Well, you wouldn't be you. And so that's what makes good soil good soil. That's the power of the seed to take death and turn it into living tissue, something brand new and fruitful. That's incredible. Amazing thing. That's every bit as incredible as the resurrection itself. It really is. I see a couple hands up. I'm going to let Ken and then Rob, and we'll give you the last word.
We read into the kids this week the last verse of chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just like, yeah. It was like a ta-da!
Yeah.
Microsoft.
Yes.
How do we miss seeing that?
Right. The verse Ken's referring to is Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the Torah through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the Torah. Yeah. What a wonderful verse.
Yeah,
I'm looking forward to next week. So, yeah. Glad you pointed that out. And Robin, we're going to give you the last word then.
one of the most coolest and descriptions of what people in our religious prayers share with my agency. One of the things that comes with this year about him and his death is that along the years I've known him, he did not quit. He advised, he changed, he correct, he's always just a constant, wise friend.
Mm-hmm.
And I can look back at things I said to him or they asked him, and I know him as an answer, but he didn't even bother to tell me that.
Mm-hmm.
He just kind of nursed me along in discovering it along the way. And now I appreciate that about him.
Yes.
And I realize, it's technically, it's pretty cool. My question is, as an adult, that has been a really nurturing friendship.
Mm-hmm.
How does that transfer over to parents? When we have children, we're for life, and no change of things for a glow.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But we need to use the word when we know it, and we're trying to transform that and, you know, train them up. How do we do this?
It's funny, you and I have raised three kids, and we're still asking that question. Yeah. Well, you know, in our conversations, I look at how our kids have turned out, and it's in spite of us instead of because of us. Or me, you know. But one of the things is this, and I've learned this from this group. I think you don't try to change your kids. You can't. And the more you try to, the more they're going to resist. You don't try to change your kids. What you do is you equip them for change. Put the tools in their toolbox and then model. Just model the righteousness in front of them. Okay? And that seems to work. A light touch, as you always say, a light touch is good. Now, that doesn't mean you stay uninvolved in your kids' lives. That's like letting a garden just go unweeded, and you wonder why it's so full of weeds, and everything's choked out. That has to be discipline. But I think for the most part, you continue to give them tools. And don't panic when they fail. Don't panic. When they see you panic, then that means, well, your faith isn't mean much, Mom, Dad. Your faith isn't very unshakable. Because the first time you find cigarettes in my drawer or, you know, whatever, you know, you fall to pieces. Like, where's your faith? And we never found our kids cigarettes in their drawer. We did catch Joshua chewing tobacco in high school once, so we did do that. But that was nice. The school got to discipline him. And it's like, it came to me, it says, we need to tell you this. Where am I going with this? I didn't even come down to my class, because I thought the school Josh attended. And they come to my class, the assistant principal, Jim, comes down, and he says, I hate to tell you this, Grant, says, but, you know, we caught Josh. He was up there in the... They have a swimming pool and a changing area and a hot tub and whatever, I don't know. He says, he found some other guys there in the hot tub chewing tobacco. And he says, we had to give him detention. And I thought, don't apologize to me. Go for it. Get him, do more than just give him detention, because you can get away with disciplining. You're in a place of authority here at the school. It's like, don't even apologize. Ask my permission. Just do it. It's like, I'd rather just do it with these two. And, but I don't know. I light touch, I think, is it. I look at all the times I tried to change my kids, and it blew up in my face over and over and over again. But as I worked on changing me, I guess my kids change. I don't know how that works. That just does not make sense to me. But when I change other people, it blows up. When I change me, other people around me start to change. I don't know how that is, but I think it's a principle. It's just how it works. I will give you the last word. Sure.
The one thing that we discovered is that the more we embrace them and their ways, the more open they are and they want to embrace us.
Yes. Good point. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you, huh? Well, with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray you'll take the remarks, the questions, the comments, the reading of your word, and
orchestrate all of it together to something that we'll never forget, but something that will prompt us to change ourselves and to make ourselves more the man, the woman, the mom, the dad you want us to be, or the son or the daughter, the employer, the employee, whatever it is. In every role, may we reflect the light of Messiah. Lord, you've given us one lifetime to get it right. Help us to be on schedule and to not waste our time here, but to redeem the time to work out our salvation and with fear and trembling. And I pray, Lord, you'll bring all of us to the goal of full stature in Messiah. In whose name we pray. Amen.